I really appreciated you reading that thing on that hymn, Frank. I always love knowing more of the story behind those. And I'll tell you, one of the things that was really good for me particularly, but for Heather and I both, when we were in the hospital for so long, is we asked for a hymnal to be brought down for us. And you know, I got a lot of comfort from reading God's Word, but there's something just about being able to sing in the middle of those things too. And He Lives was one of the ones that was really helpful to me there. Just, you know, remembering that He lives, you know, He does, and that makes it all worthwhile. So thank you. I didn't know the story behind it. That was good. SPU tried to pull that kind of garbage with, it doesn't really matter if he's dead or not. It's like, hello, what could possibly matter more than that? This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to open your Bibles there. And I told Heather before I left this morning, I kind of alluded to it earlier, I was kind of practicing, because I always try to get up early on Sunday mornings, and I go through my notes, and I kind of try to run through it in my head, you know, and I make notes on the paper and kind of adjust things. And this morning, because Heather doesn't get to come, I thought, well, maybe I'll try to practice it out loud. And so I was running through it, and I got partway through, and I was just discouraged. I was just like, oh, I just don't know. I'm just, because I got really excited as I did the study. There's so much wonderful stuff here. And as I was practicing it for Heather, I just thought, I don't know if it's because I was in my PJs. Maybe I can't preach without a tie. I don't know. But and I was like, I'm not communicating how exciting this is. And Heather assured me that it was wonderful and that she really wanted to hear the whole thing. But she loves me, so she's I'm not. But it is true that sometimes when I get really discouraged before I preach a message, a lot of times that's when I get the most people afterwards that say they appreciate it. And I think that, you know, because the devil doesn't like what goes on here. And you may not realize it, but you know the pastors really get attacked. And I'm not telling you this for my sake. I'm telling you, I mean, because once I started preaching, I became so much better than I had been ever before about praying for my pastor. Because it's remarkable, you know, how difficult it is, and you probably don't realize it. I really didn't. So I just want to encourage you to really pray. You know, especially for Pastor Tom, he carries a lot more of a burden than I do. You know, I just get up here and rant and rave every so often. But, I mean, pray for me, too. It's surprising how the devil doesn't like this stuff. But So I trust that it isn't that my message is necessarily weak, that it's just that it's good stuff and the devil doesn't want it said. But we're going to say it anyway. Amen? All right. So Genesis chapter 12, before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we are so grateful to be able to come here, God, not in service of some dead person, some dead Jew, some false religion, some made-up system of works, God, a system of idols to a dead God, but that we serve the living God, that we serve Him who was forever past and will be forever into the future, and God, that You took that eternity and You clothed Yourself in flesh, that we beheld You, God, that we have a faithful witness from those that saw You and spent time with You, and that, God, that You went to the cross, and then You descended into the depths of hell and You tore the bars away. God, that You have the keys, that You conquered sin and death, that You rose from the dead to prove the acceptableness of Your payment for our sins. And God, that today we can be here and we can, just by believing, that we can have that blood applied to our account, and that we can stand before You pure and righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God, this morning as we look at where all this began to get its beginning, here at the very book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, and we see the life of Abraham, who would ultimately, according to the flesh, bring us the Messiah. And God, I just pray this morning that You would make this alive and powerful to us. That this just wouldn't be some ancient patriarch whose bones are in Israel somewhere, but God, that You would really help us to see the reality of this story and how it applies so directly to our lives. God, there are so many lessons here for us to take. So God, I pray that we wouldn't just add to our knowledge or our understanding this morning, but that we would have changed hearts, that we would have a desire to go out and live in faith, to declare ourselves pilgrims and strangers in this world, and that we're looking for a country, God, that You have yet to bring. So God, make Your Word alive to us. Holy Spirit, I pray You would speak through me this morning, that I wouldn't get in the way of what You have to say. Thank you for your word, that it's pure and that it's holy and that it's right in everything it says. Just help us to deal with it honestly this morning. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 12, and I'm not sure how far I'm going to get, so I'm just going to read down. Let's just go ahead and read the first 8 verses. It's possible we'll make it further, but we're just going to, for sure, we want to get through the first 8 verses. So let's read that, starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land, unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. All right, so Genesis is a book of beginnings. And we've been spending a lot of time in it as I've preached, and there's a lot of different ways you can kind of divide up the book of Genesis. And I'm just going to do kind of a little bit of review so that we've got this in context. And in a sense, you can look at the first 11 chapters that we've covered as almost a preface. You know, it's very quick, and obviously, you know, by the amount of time we spent there, there's just tremendous amounts of stuff that's in there. But it's all packed into very few words, and you really have to pay attention to dig those things out. But the first 11 chapters are not only a preface, they're really more of a foundation. They are the basis for everything that's going to come later. And in the broadest sense, it's the foundation for the entire rest of the Bible, which is why it is so important that we not only know it, but that we understand it and that we believe it. And the devil hates the book of Genesis and is so under attack in society today because he knows that it is the foundation for everything that comes left. And if the foundations be removed, who can stand? If they be removed, what of the house? And people think that they can take the foundations away and still have a house, and you cannot do it. You can do it briefly, perhaps, but then within a generation, that house is going to come down. That's exactly, and we see that in the world today. And so the first 11 chapters lay the foundation for the whole Bible. You know, when you get questions like, where do people come from? Why is there evil? Why do we need a Messiah? All these kinds of questions. Why can't men do it on their own? These kinds of things, they have their answers in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so it sets the foundation for the whole Bible, but it also, in the narrower sense, sets the foundation for the next 38 chapters, you know, chapters 12 to 50, which are the foundation of Israel, God's special people. Israel, of course, is the one that gave us the Messiah and the one that gave us our Bible, for the most part, right? I think there's only one Gentile author, even, of the New Testament, Luke. So the other way you can look at this is there are three real beginnings. There are three separate beginnings that take place in the book of Genesis. And the first one really is in chapter 2, and that is the beginning of the human race in Adam. And how well does that work out? Right? It ends in the fall, and then in the flood. And then God stops that, and then we have a new beginning in chapter 8. And that's the beginning of post-flood humanity, the new world, the one that we currently live in. And that world begins with Noah. So we have a beginning in chapter 2 with Adam. We have another beginning in chapter 8 with Noah. Of course, that ends in the Tower of Babel. And then we have our third beginning. And that's here in chapter 12. And this is the beginning of God's chosen nation with Abraham. So we go from Adam to Noah and now to Abraham, our three beginnings. And so we find so far, if we were to take a checkup on the health of humanity. How's humanity doing so far? Now we've covered, it's incredible. The first 11 chapters cover 2,000 or so years of human history, And then, so you get 11 chapters for 2,000 years of history, and now we're going to have 38 chapters that are going to deal with about 400 years. Not you know, comparatively not very long period of time, but a much more detailed, because it is, we're getting more specific now. We're laying these very precise foundations of our faith. And so here we find that so far what's happened? Well, God created man perfect. Amen? And then he put him in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden. So we have perfect man, no sin nature, perfect place. You know, there's they didn't have rotten parents. They didn't have rotten schools. There wasn't a rotten country. They didn't have bad neighbors. You know, there wasn't a lot of pollution. There was nothing wrong. There were no environmental problems at all to impact them negatively. But what do? As soon as they get a chance, because God wants lovers, not just mindless robots. He gives them a choice. And what choice do they make? They choose to reject God and try to become their own gods in the garden, don't they? Okay, so something new. So God says, all right, well, here's what you're going to do. I want you to follow your conscience. This is where they get the conscience and the laws of God written on their hearts. And when you disobey your conscience, I want you to offer a blood sacrifice. And how did people do with that? It's the worst time in history up until our present day that we're coming to. Right? How many people were righteous out of the billions of people alive during this period? Eight people out of however many billion were alive. And think, and people say, well, the God standards are too high, or I can't obey everything in the Bible, or there's too much to read, or blah, 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 if it were only it were simpler. Well, at this point, it was simple. Obey your conscience. When you mess up, sacrifice. And they wouldn't do it. They reject God again. So God wipes them out in the flood, and he starts over with Noah, and he says, okay, it's the same thing. You're going to obey your conscience, sacrifice, but I'm going to give you a tool. I'm going to give you government. And government is going to help you restrain evil. It's going to be a terror to those that do evil. And it's going to bear the sword. Right? That's motivation for people to be better, isn't it? So how did that work? Not well. Men take government, and instead of using it to discourage evil, they use it to create a whole new kind of evil. Now we're going to use government as a tool to institute this new religion. We're going to get rid of God, and we're going to make up our own gods. We're going to make up our own religion. And so God scatters them at the Tower of Babel. So just kind of, you kind of get the impression here that it doesn't really matter what the standard is for people. They're going to reject God no matter what it is. And so people sometimes wonder, and I know that I in the past have wondered, it just seems so narrow for God just to pick Israel when there's all these other people in the world. And it just seems like, well, shouldn't God be working with them and committing the oracles of God to these other people too? And it just didn't seem right. But the thing that you have to realize is that it didn't matter. When God did that with billions and billions of people, God did this. And it didn't matter. They rejected him anyway. And so God is completely justified. And now he says, I'm not going to work with the nations anymore. We're going to do something different. Because every time it's doing it, God can't just keep flooding the world. Because he promised Noah he isn't going to do it again. And the world is on its way there even quicker. You know, it took several thousand years the first time before God wipes them out in the flood. But now, you know, the Tower of Babel is only a few hundred years after the flood. And already humanity is getting back to pre-flood status. So God needs a different plan. Now, God's not surprised by this, of course. But there's going to be a different plan. It's also interesting to note that as we read through the Bible, as a side note, God doesn't generally like large groups of people. He generally works with small groups of people. God doesn't want everybody. He wants faithful people. Now, he does want everybody. I mean, understand what I'm saying here. It's not that God could build a very big church if that's what he wanted. He could make very low standards, and everybody could be in. But God doesn't want that. God wants faithful people that are going to love him and do what he says. And so he's going to try that with a nation now. He's going to work with a specific nation to teach his ways, to do what's right, to be an example to everybody else, and that he's eventually going to bring the Messiah through. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment what it must have been like after the Tower of Babel for most people, or especially if you were a righteous person. And I had this thought because I think it has some parallels to today, although it was certainly much bleaker then. Because after the scattering of the Tower of Babel and this tremendous judgment of God, does everybody then repent and say, oh, we have sinned against the living God, we've made up our own gods and our own religion, and we're worshiping heaven and these idols, and we're not going to do it anymore? No. They carry their paganism. They carry their idols and their worship of the heavens to every corner of the earth. They scatter and they take their paganism with them. They continue to cling to, because we find that everywhere in the world that we go today. You know, the zodiac and the worship of the heavens and these idols and associate, instead of, like Romans says, instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. We find that everywhere we go in the world. They scatter from Babel and take their paganism with them. Now, there are a few, of course, that still followed God, that didn't participate in the Babel rebellion. There may be a few even that came out of it that returned to the knowledge of the true God, but they're few and far between. The only real example that we have of that is Job. It's almost certain that Job lived during the time in between the Tower of Babel and between the call of Abraham. In those few hundred years in there, it's very likely that's when Job lived. So here's a righteous person, and you look at his life, you kind of get a sense of what it was like during the patriarch time. Job is the high priest for his family, in a sense, and he's trying to do the right thing and offer sacrifices, and he goes through the trials. You know the story of Job. But other than those few scattered, it must have been a really dark time, wondering if knowledge of the Most High is even going to survive in this new world, or if it's going to be completely washed away. It probably seemed to those righteous that within a few generations, the few holdouts that loved God would be overwhelmed by the vast hosts of the enemies of God, because they're spreading and multiplying rapidly. But God has a new plan that he's putting in motion, and that plan involves a man named Abram. In the Bible, Abram is such a pivotal figure. You'd have to say that he's probably, he's probably the third most important person who ever lived. Of course, the first would be God become man, Jesus Christ. The second, if you had to pick, I would say Adam, just because we wouldn't be here otherwise, and we're in the condition we're in because of Adam. But Abraham is so pivotal in history. The Bible says this about him. The Bible says that Abram is the father of all them that believe. That's why we can't, if those of us who are believers, we can call him Father Abram, or Father Abraham. His name's going to change later, those of you that are familiar with the story, but for now his name's still Abram. And so he's the father of all them that believe. You know what a remarkable statement that is? The father of all them that believe. The Bible also calls Abram the friend of God. The friend of God. Do you know you can be called the friend of God also? Jesus Christ said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Abraham is just about anywhere you go in the world. If you say something nice about Abraham, that's going to be okay. Why? Because he's revered by the Jewish people, of course. He's also revered by Christians all around the world. And he's revered by the Muslims. The Muslims consider Abraham the patriarch of their faith as well. So, I mean, you add up all the people of all the faiths in the world that come from Abraham, or that trace their line to Abraham, and it's something like 80% of the world. Now remember, this is just one guy that comes out of this place. And the world is full of unbelievers, and Abraham becomes such a central and pivotal character, or such a central and pivotal figure in the history of the world, that today 80% of the world reveres him. Isn't that incredible? He also, of course, goes on to become the father of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. The earthly side of Jesus Christ, the line comes down through Abraham. So are you interested to hear some more about his life? This is me trying to bait you to be excited to hear about this. All right, this is really... Abraham is an incredible, incredible person in history, and it's well worth our time to learn a little bit more about him. And so... we'll start here in verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said unto Abram..." Now stop there for a minute. It's important for us to remember every word of God's important. And look right here. Already we have an indication of a story that's going on behind the scenes. It says, "The Lord had said unto Abraham." At the time this story starts, this call to Abraham is a historical event. It had already happened. And we have here the implication that there is some initial reluctance on the part of Abraham. Because God has already said it to him, yet at the time this narrative starts, Abraham is still living in Haran. If you look at verse 4, when he actually leaves, it says that at the end of verse 4, it says that he departed out of Haran. So he's in Haran. But we know that when the call initially went to, when God initially gave this call to Abram, he wasn't living in Haran. He was living in Ur, in Mesopotamia. And I'm going to draw a little bit of a map, just because it can be easy to get lost on some of this. But I want to show you, if you have this is the Euphrates River. Some of you know the Middle East. This is in Iraq currently today. And then the Tigris kind of comes down like this, and they come together. And this here is the Persian Gulf. Ur is right here. And it used to be a port city. It was on the Persian Gulf. But in the thousands of years that have passed since then, the river deltas have laid down all the sediment. And so now it's further inland. But just from archaeology and everything, we know that Ur used to be a really important port city. And so Ur is where Abram was born, and it was where the initial call came. And we know this from two places. We're not really going to get much into chapter 11. We kind of left that in the behind. But chapter 11 has this genealogy for us. And if you look at chapter 25, or verse 25, look at chapter 11, verse 25. This is the genealogy of Abraham. It says, and Nahor, this is Abram's father, or no, Abram's grandfather, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So this is where they were born. They were living at this time was in Ur. The other reason we know this actually is fascinating. Some of this story, you can't really get some light is shed on it for us out of the New Testament. Stephen, who you know is a remarkable man of God, when they go to stone Stephen, he gives this incredible message. He preaches this unbelievable sermon. There's just so much in that sermon to unpack. But he preaches this remarkable sermon before they kill him. And he says this. This is Acts chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And Stephen says, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. So Stephen identifies for us here this call, because in verse 1 here of chapter 12, it just says that the God had said this. Well, Stephen tells us when God said it. He said it before he dwelt in Haran, is when he dwelt in Ur. So where is Haran? Haran is way north on the Euphrates. Before we get too much further, though, I want to comment on one other thing that Stephen says here, and that's going to be repeated for us later in chapter 12. But it says that, men, brethren, fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. So when you wonder, how did this call go out to Abraham? When God gave this message to Abraham, how did he give the message? You know, did he just hear a voice in his head? Because we don't get a lot of detail when God talks to Noah, for example, tells him how to build the ark. The Bible doesn't really tell us how it was that those directions were given to Noah. But here with Abraham, we're told, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Now this term, God of glory, is a remarkable one. It's only used I think twice. There's a third one that's close. It's rarely used in the Bible, and it is a term of it's a millennial kingdom term. It's God in His glory. It's a ruling term, and this God of glory appears to Abraham. This is totally different than any of the other idols. All these dead stone and wood and clay things that people are worshiping, and these stars and made up deities. This is the God of glory that's going to talk to Abraham, or to Abram, the true and living God. And so it does beg the question, why would God appear to him? I mean, this is a remarkable thing. God does not do this very much, but he does. He appears to Abram. We can say, especially from what we've already seen, and the point we've been making that's been made repeatedly already through Genesis, is that Abram had apparently been faithful with the light that had been given him. It's likely that they did not participate in the Tower of Babel fiasco that went on, because he speaks Hebrew. Like we said, there's a lot of evidence that that was the original language. So he's still speaking that, so he probably did not participate in the Babel rebellion. He was trying to be faithful to God. He's one of these righteous people that had not participated in idolatry. And so because he's being faithful with the light that he has, God picks him as the one that he's going to appear to start the new nation. So he does, and he's doing something very special. He appears to him. This is the first time, outside of the fall, where God is said to have appeared in the Bible. To appear. This is the first time. In theology, they call this a theophany. There's your big fancy word for the day. And specifically, though, we refer to these. This is an appearing of Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation. So we don't know necessarily what form it was, but we can be confident that this was Jesus Christ that appeared and spoke to Abram. How do we know that, you might ask? Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, says this: "No man hath seen God at any time." No man has seen God at any time. Now, we understand because of what follows in this verse that this is speaking about God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. Then it says this: "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Who have we seen? We've seen Jesus Christ. And it says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. And this is a wonderful term. This lets us know that even though Jesus Christ has appeared to us, he's still in the bosom of the Father. He is equal with God. He is God. Even when he was here, he was in the bosom of the Father. You know, this is this remarkable unity. Even though they're different people, there's this remarkable unity between God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And this verse conveys this real powerfully. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." When you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God. He's declared what God is like. When somebody sees Jesus Christ, they know all about God's love, all about God's character, because Jesus Christ was the fullness. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. It's a mystery. The incarnation is an incredible thing. And so whatever form this was that Jesus took when he appeared to Abram, he appeared to him. Scripture is very clear. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram. And just by elimination, it has to be Jesus Christ, would be the person that we would understand, the part of the Godhood that appeared unto Abram. And so he appears to him, and he tells him to go to the promised land. He says, you know, go to the promised land, but in our map here, over here, we have kind of like this. This would be the Mediterranean. Actually, the Mediterranean is very big, comes down more like that. All right. And here's the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River, and this is the Dead Sea here. So the Promised Land is here. That's about right. Okay, this is close. You can all go look at a map if you want. This is enough for the sermon, right? Amen? Okay. Yeah. And so, already by looking, you can see that if you wanted to go to the Promised Land, which direction do you want to go? You want to go west. But where's Haran? It's north. I mean, it's northwestish, but it's definitely the wrong direction. In fact, if this were actually drawn to scale, Haran is about as far away from Ur as the Promised Land is from Ur. They're different directions, but it's the same amount of distance. And so if Abram got the call, if Jesus Christ appears to him and says, "I want you to go to the Promised Land, the land I'll show you," and he doesn't give any specifics, but we can be sure that he gave, you know, that God at least indicated which direction it was he was to go, but he doesn't go that way. He goes to Haran. So why? Well, we know from archaeology that Haran is a jumping off point for caravans that are headed west. It was a big kind of like a land port town almost. So towns that were headed west, you know, off here into Persia, into, you know, Greece and these areas, or else down this way, even into Egypt. Haran was a major hub for the caravans. So it's possible that it was kind of partially justified that maybe we would go up there first. But again, Ur is a major town as well, so that doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. But we notice that Abraham is reluctant to do it. He's reluctant to go, and I think it's understandable. And in fact, because God tells him to leave his kindred behind, to leave his relatives, to leave his family. But when we get there, we find that he's there, and he's not there alone. He's there with his father, Terah. And he's there with his Lot, or with his nephew, Lot. He's there with his family. And his family was probably willing to go. And you can imagine if you try to, you know, remember that these are real people. And so Abraham gets this call to go, and he goes and he tells his family, he says, you know, "We're going to the Promised Land." And I can imagine that his father and his nephew was really close to Abram, because his father had died very young. And so Abraham apparently is kind of taking care of his nephew Lot, and they become close, you know, it's almost like a son to him. And they say, you know, we want to go with you. And maybe they talked him into it. I don't know how it went, but they decide, you know, let's not just set out immediately. Let's go up to Haran, and we'll get supplies, and we'll get prepared for the journey, and we're all ready, because we're just going off into who knows where. Because, okay, Abram, we believe you. You know, God told you to go, but we don't even know if there's going to be anything when we get there. So why don't we go to Haran, and we'll get ready, and when we're ready, then we'll go. And so Abraham, I think, maybe understandably agrees with this. And they go, and they live in Haran, and they end up living in Haran. And they're getting ready, and before long, getting ready turns into getting more ready, and now we're accumulating things, and now we're kind of attached. Maybe they said, well, it's stupid to keep renting a house here in Haran when we can do so much better if we, you know, buy a place, maybe just something modest, and we'll settle down, you know, get some pastures to graze the sheep while we grow them, and before long, they're permanently attached. Now, I'm imagining here a little bit what might have gone on, but this is true of our, I think, of the Christian experience so much today. Is, you know, God says, I have something I want you to do, and it's going to be hard for you to do it. I want you to get ready, and I want you to go do it. And we say, okay, God, I'll go do what you want, but I got to get ready first. And this isn't even necessary. I'm not talking about just mission work, although it could certainly be that. But how many times have you felt like, this is true in my own life, where God puts on your finger. He puts his finger on something on your heart. You need to change this in your life. You say, God, okay, I'll change, but I got to get ready first. And before long, we're getting ready, and we're getting ready, and we're getting ready, and we never do change. We never do actually what God has asked us to do. We're living in Haran, if you will. It's interesting to note that we learned some more about Terah, and Tom has preached a really excellent message on this. I'm not going to get into it too extensively this morning. But it appears from the genealogy in chapter 11, if you read it carefully, it's possible that Terah, Abram's father, was the one who was first given the command to go to the promised land. Or at the very least that he was included in it when it was initially given. In Stephen's recitation of it in Acts 7, he doesn't include the... Because Stephen is talking about the original call. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to the land which I'll show thee. There's no mention of leaving his father's house in the initial call. And we find that they go and they get in Haran and they get stuck there. And Terah particularly is the one. And Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, write that down in the margin if you don't have it there. Joshua 24, 2, it says this. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Terah ends up in Haran. He goes that far. But he's not dedicated to God. We don't know necessarily if the other was. But he ends up serving other gods. He's not dedicated to Jehovah. He's not solely seeking after God. He's serving other gods. And so the time comes that Abraham's going to have to leave him. That he's not going to go. He's not going to follow God because he's serving other gods. And I'm going to pick this. It seems like we're leaving this story right in the middle, and that's on purpose. We are going to pick up what happens with this in a moment. But I want to leave it there so that we can understand. We kind of have a picture of where. Now you got to imagine where Abram's at. He's left partly Ur, but he's not to the promised land. He hasn't really obeyed God. He's started. He's kind of prepared to, but he's got his father with him, and he's got Lot with him, and his servants, and his cattle, and all his things, and they're living in Haran. And while they're there, maybe before, we don't know, but in any case, he's got his father with him who is serving other gods. He's not devoted to the Lord like Abram is. And so the call is renewed to him. When he's in Haran, the call here is renewed to Abram. And there's a little bit more added to it here. Well, this time we'll see. Look at the continuing in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I'll show thee. So God gives Abram this challenge. And there's three parts to it. And this is a difficult challenge that he gives him. He says, the first thing you're supposed to do is you're supposed to leave your country. Everything that you're familiar with, your people, the systems that you're used to, the land of your birth that you're familiar with, all this stuff, and I want you to leave it behind. You're not going to be this country anymore. And you'll know that, you know, throughout history, people are attached to their country. Because, you know, there's something special about your country. I remember when we went to Europe, our last hurrah family vacation when my sister and I graduated from high school before we went off to college and everything. We decided we'd take this big family vacation to Europe, and we spent 2.5 weeks traveling around there. And when we finally came back, Europe isn't that weird. Most of the people spoke English. You know, the food for the most part is pretty edible. But when we got home, there's just something wonderful about being home. And not even necessarily Spokane. I mean, just when we flew back into New York, it was just like, there was this sense of, all right, this is our country. You know, and it was good. It was just, there's this, and I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but there's this attachment to your country. And I think it was probably particularly strong at this point because, you know, the world is still a rough and violent place. You know, this is still only a few hundred years after the flood, and God says, I want you to leave it behind. But not only that, he said, I want you to leave thy kindred. The word kindred here really means it's relatives. I want you to leave your relatives. This is a call away from his family. And family, as important as it is today, was even more important then. You know, the society was organized, you know, in a patriarchal structure. You know, it's a family-based structure. And God says, I want you to leave them. I want you to leave your family behind. And then further than that, he makes it even more specific, even beyond just his relatives. He says, I want you to leave your father's house. And your father's house, I mean, this, you know, not only represent, you know, the immediate family, but it's also the way that you did business. It was how life got done. You know, his father's house was, I mean, that was the thing, his father's house. He was going to live with his father, he was going to work for his father, and someday his father was going to die, and he was going to take over. I mean, this is the whole way of life for Abram. And God says, I want you to leave it behind. Get away from it. Get thee out of thy father's house. And so can you imagine being asked to leave all this? And for what? Where are you going? Okay, so leave everything I know. And where am I going? What does God say? Unto a land I will show thee. Thanks for the detailed information, God. A land I'll show thee. I want you to leave everything you know for nothing more than a land that I'm going to show you. You're not even going to know where it is until you get there. Is this remarkable? But you know that this has a very strong parallel to us today. And I want to drive this point home this morning. This threefold challenge applies as it did to Abram, because he's the father of all of us that believe. We have the same kind of things asked of us today. Now, this is not salvation. This is not salvation. But if you want to follow God, if you want to live God's plan for your life, if you want to amount to something, if you want to do what God has for you, you're going to need to follow God. Now, Abram at this point, for all intents and purposes, you know, he's already believed God. God's already appeared to him and talked to him. So, you know, in our way of calling, you know, Abraham is saved. But is Abraham going to spend his life living in Ur or living in Haran, almost doing God's will? Or is he actually going to do it? And the same question is to all of us today. And you think, well, I'm so glad God's call in my life isn't as difficult as it was to Abram's. Wrong. Wrong. First part, leave thy country. Do you know that we're called to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world? Hebrews 11, speaking of the heroes of the faith, verse 13 says this, all these heroes of the faith, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They seek a country. They have no country. They're looking for one. If you are really going to do God's will, if you're going to follow God, you're going to need to declare plainly that you seek a country. That this one isn't yours. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not... I mean, I thank God every day I was born in America. I love this country. But this is not my country. And I'm glad to be sojourning here. If I got to be a pilgrim somewhere, this is a good spot to be a pilgrim. And I'll pray for my leaders, and I'll vote, and I'll do the things that I need to do, because I'm grateful that this is where I get to be a pilgrim. But I'm just a pilgrim. This isn't my country. I'm looking for a different one. I'm going to leave this one. And then God told Abram to leave thy relatives. It was a call away from his family. Do you know that we as believers have the same call away from family? Keep your finger here in Genesis 12. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And this is, to me, one of the hardest passages, one of the most difficult things Jesus had to say here in Genesis, or in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 37. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus Christ is talking about what it's going to take to be a disciple of His, what it's going to take to follow Christ. And He says this in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." This is a hard one for me, because I love my parents, I love my daughter. But Jesus said that if you love them more than Me, you're not worthy of Me. And I want to be worthy of Jesus Christ. So, really the call to Abraham to follow the Lord isn't any more difficult than what He's called us to do. Do you love Him more? Are you willing to follow Him? And then, of course, Abram was also called to leave his father's house, to leave the whole system of livelihood that he knew, everything that he had planned, his whole life, you know, that was all within this family structure, within his father's house. God called him to leave it. Keep reading in Matthew chapter 10, down into verse 38. Jesus continues, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it." This is the same sort of thing to Abraham. He says, you know, Abraham, if you're here trying to find your life in your father's house, if you're here trying to do your life your way, you're going to lose it. This is the challenge to us. You know what? You may be saved, but if we spend your whole life trying to live it your way, trying to do it your things, trying to find your life. People like to say this today, oh, you need to find yourself. Woe unto those that do. And as Christians too, the same thing we've got to realize. You spend your whole life trying to find your life, trying to do it your way, your life's going to be worthless. It isn't going to count for anything. We need to be willing to leave it behind. Thankfully, Jesus continues, "And he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it." Doesn't mean that there's not going to have any life. It means that we got to have those priorities right. Lose it for the sake of Christ, and then we're going to find life and life more abundant. Really the only life worth having. It's interesting to note here that as God gives this great challenge, God doesn't give any reasons for it. He doesn't explain why. He certainly doesn't give any details. He says, "Just to a land I'll show you." But He does give promises. And this is something that is so relevant to us today, is so often the things that we're called to do are so difficult for us and so hard and so things that we do not want to do, and we wonder why. Have you ever done that? You've gone through a trial and wondered why and found that God doesn't really necessarily give you an answer? I've discovered that. God doesn't give His reasons always, and He doesn't say why. He doesn't give details. He doesn't say how long. He doesn't say where or when or any of those kinds of things. But He gives promises. He gives promises. And He follows it up, this challenge, this three-part challenge that He gives to Abram, He follows it up with a threefold blessing that He's going to promise to him. Look at verse 2. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so let's look at this threefold blessing. First, God says, "I want you to leave your country." But look what's going to happen. God's part of God's blessing is He's going to make him a great nation. So he's giving up his country, but he himself is going to become the father of a great nation. Isn't that kind of exciting? God's blessing is going to replace what he's giving up. And guess what? What he's going to get from God is so much better than what he's leaving behind. And it may be so hard to leave those things behind, but God is offering him this blessing that's so much better. And then the second part, God says, "I want you to leave your family." And it's a blessing to have family around. And this whole extended family that lived in this area, I'm sure there were just uncounted blessings from being near them. But what's he's going to give it up. What's the second part of his blessing? God says, "I will bless thee." You're going to give up the blessings of having your family around to bless you, and family does hopefully do that. But instead, what's he going to get? God says, I'm going to bless thee. God's going to be his family. Again, that's a good trait. As you spend time around your family this holiday, remember that. God's better family. And then, of course, the third part is he says, leave thy father's house. Right? And at this point, you know, your family name, your tradition, all this is all tied up in your father's house. God says, I want you to leave all that behind, but what's he going to get instead? He says, I will make thy name great. You're going to be leaving your father's name, but I'm going to make your name great. Isn't this kind of exciting? You have this. So God gives him this challenge, but then the blessings that come behind it. He's going to give him a new house with its own name, and God's going to make it great. Does this apply to us today? It absolutely does. I'll look at that just a little bit more closely here. Leave the country, but become a great nation of God's building, right? There's the challenge and the blessing today. It's the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Isn't that exciting? We were not a people. We had no name. This morning we're all Gentiles here. We're part of the nations that God wrote off. We're going to work here with the Gentiles. We have the opportunity now to leave that nation behind, to leave our Gentile, our pagan heritage behind, and become the people of God. Isn't that good? We can participate in this blessing. God says, leave your family, and instead you're going to get blessings directly from me. Right? We read that Matthew chapter 9. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 if you still have your finger there. If you don't, it's all right. You can just listen. But Matthew chapter 19, 29, Jesus kind of follows up this leaving behind the family. He says this. He doesn't say anything there in the passage, but later he does. In Matthew 19, verse 29, Christ says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Isn't this good? You leave it behind. Yes, it's difficult to follow God, but the rewards are tremendous. God says, I'll reward you a hundredfold, and you'll receive everlasting life. What are you going to compare to that? So yes, the challenge is hard, but the accompanying blessing is so much greater. And then the third one, to leave his father's house, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a new house with its own great name. Did you know that the same thing's promised to us as Christians? That we can get our own new name for leaving behind. And that's something, because when you can really say, you know what, God, I count myself of no reputation. You know, my ambitions, my desires, my drives, what I want for my life, I'm going to take up my cross. It's a tool of execution. I'm going to leave it behind, God, and I'm going to follow you. God says, you know what, you leave your name behind. You leave all that behind. I'm going to give you a new name. Is that exciting? Did you know that? The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17. Revelation 2:17 says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. God's going to give you a name that's so special, that's so personal between you and him, that only you and God know it. God's going to, it's almost like, with my daughter, we kind of have these little nicknames for her, you know, that nobody else would know. And you would just be appalled probably if you heard, you know, just because it's just gibberish. But it's just special, because she's special. We have this intimate relationship, and I have this special name for her that nobody else knows, except for Heather. But there's that kind of intimacy, and God says, if those of you that will leave it all and you'll follow me, and you overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone with a name on it that only you and I know. Isn't that exciting? So just like God's going to give Abraham a new name, the same thing is out there for us. And beyond all this, beyond the rich compensations, God says, if you'll have faith, if you'll do what I tell you, beyond all this, I'm going to bless the whole world because of you. The whole world. As if what he'd already said wasn't enough. I'm going to bless the whole world. Verse 3 in chapter 12, if you're still in Genesis there, chapter 12, verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the next kind of link in the chain of prophecies that we have of the Messiah. You know, so far we know that he's going to come in the seed of the woman. And then we know, of course, he's going to come through Noah. And then through Shem. And then through Abraham, or through Abram. Because through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And in fact, we see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. This is how the Gospel of Matthew is introduced. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. According to the flesh, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. What a blessing to the entire world. Because of his faith, Abraham is going to become the father of Christ according to the flesh. Well, I didn't expect to make it past verse 8. I kind of expected to make it to verse 8. I left you hanging on that cliffhanger with Abram and Haran. We can't end there. I promise I won't keep you very long. Verse 4. So Abram departed. Hooray! He's out of Haran. He left. Why? What made the difference? What do you suppose sparked him over the edge? What kick-started him finally to get out of Haran, to get out of the land of tomorrow, to get out of the land of, as soon as I'm ready, God, I'll go? What got him out? Well, again, Stephen's sermon shed some light on this topic for us. Acts chapter 7, verse 4, Stephen continues and he says this, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now you dwell. Finally, Terah the idolater, dead, and Abram moves on. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. One is that oftentimes it takes a serious trial to get us moving out of the land of maybe and someday. And that that's trial. It's that intense suffering. It's that dark valley that God takes us through that finally can move us out of complacency back into doing what God wants us to do for our lives. I'd encourage you, don't wait for that to happen. Get on the road now. Don't wait for God to send a trial to boink you out of complacency into doing what you know you're supposed to do. The other way to interpret this, which is actually maybe more likely, if you study the genealogy of chapter 11 and the ages of Terah, it's likely that Terah actually wasn't dead when Abram left. In fact, it's likely that he lived another 60 years. But Stephen calls him dead. And it's likely it's because at this point, Terah has slipped into idolatry, and as far as God and his plans and his purposes for his life are considered, he's dead. He goes to the point of entire uselessness. He's dead. He's dead to God's use for his life. And Abraham finally comes to realize this, that Terah is never going to leave Haran. He's never going to go. And so he leaves his father there as if he were dead. Don't let that ever be said of your life. We know that sometimes some Christians, you know, especially take communion unworthily, God takes them out. They're doing so much damage to the cause of Christ. They're bringing such reproach on the name of Jesus Christ that he takes them home. But there are so many more Christians that continue on to live but that are dead to the purposes of God. They're useless. They're just completely factored out of the plans of God. They're dead. And the caravan moves on for the promised land and they are left to live and ultimately die without further commentary in the land of Haran. Don't die in Haran. Either way, Terah died in Haran. Whether he died and then Abram left, or whether Abraham left and 60 years later, Terah died then. Either way, that's where he died. The only further commentary we have on him is from the book of Joshua that he was an idolater. That he served other gods. Don't let that be you. And other gods don't have to be sticks and stone and idols and stars in the heaven. They can be anything that we put in our hearts ahead of God. Most often, the thing that we put ahead of God looks at you every morning in the mirror. So Abram finally gets on the way. I want to encourage you with this, because for myself personally, this was a great encouragement, and for many of you here, I think it will. Many of you who are in the land of Haran, for whatever it is that God wants you to do, whatever it is that God has asked you to change in your life, whatever next step you have to take that you're not taking, that you're preparing, that you're living in Haran, know that if you will do it, that's what's remembered. I love this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says this about Abram. Just listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive her inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither where he went. Do you see anything in there about, and Abram, after delaying in the land of Haran, obeyed and went out? No, what's it say? Abraham received the call, obeyed, and went. That's what's remembered of him in Hebrews 11. What we remember about Abraham is that he got the call and that he went. Yeah, he delayed in Haran, but he ultimately made the right choice, and that's what's remembered. He did what God had asked him to do. So do that. Do it. That's what's important. Not that you've delayed. It's not an excuse to say, well, I've lived in Haran for so long, I've already failed God so badly, I'll just set up shop here. My life's a waste. What the heck? I'm stuck. I'll just wait to die like Terah. God forbid. Don't ever let that be your attitude. Remember, Abram obeyed, and that was what remembered. That's what he was remembered. He obeyed. He went. The delay is swept away because he did the right thing. Today's the day of choice. Do the right thing today. This is your chance. Final note that I want to give you before we leave this behind is you'll note that during all this time, it's not recorded that God spoke to Abram. He spoke to him when he was in Ur. And when we get here, and the story is resuming for us, God doesn't speak to him. It just says had, past tense. God had spoken to him. The whole time he delays in Haran, for whatever period of time that is, God doesn't speak to him. He doesn't appear. He doesn't give him any commands. There's no record that Abraham's even really worshiping God. He's just living there in the land of almost until finally he leaves. He finally leaves. And if you skip down there in verse 7 of chapter 12, or actually look at verse 6, we'll kind of take a run at it. And Abram passed through the land in the place of Sichem under the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram. He finally leaves. And he journeys down here into the land of Sichem. So he gets down here into this area. And when he finally gets there, when he finally obeys God, listen to this, this is important. God has spoken to you. He's given you a call. He's told you what he wants you to do. But you should not expect to hear from God again until you do what he's asked you to do. God is not going to go further with you until you do the first things. Do the first steps before you do the next. And so it's finally when Abraham gets to the promised land, when he's finally left Haran, when he arrives, when he's made the journey of faith, when he's done what God has asked him to do, that God appears to him. And what does God say? Unto thee, unto thy seed will I give this land. He says, you've made it. This is it. This is the land. I'm going to give it to you. What a wonderful confirmation of faith. You know, God gives that when you actually do what he says. You do it, and then you get that wonderful peace that God will confirm that you've done the right thing, and it's a wonderful thing to experience. I've experienced that a few times in my life. Step out and do something I wasn't comfortable doing, but when you've done it, it is so great. Because then God will start speaking to you again. You can have fellowship with him again because you've done what he asked. Because you've done what he asked. Verse 8 says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Bethel is right here. It's actually just a little bit north of Jerusalem. Unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It's there, it's in Bethel, that he's able to build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. It's there that he can have fellowship with the Most High. It's there that he is back in full communion with the Almighty God. It's not in Haran. It's not in Ur. It's in Bethel. It's in the promised land. It's where God told him to go. This is what I took away. This is what I'd like you to take away from this morning. Don't delay. When God sends, go. When God impresses upon you that there's something you need to change or something different you need to do in your life, don't just prepare. Go. If God's asked you to do it, he can take care of you on the way. Go. Don't wait for reasons or details. Usually God doesn't give them. It's a rare thing for God to give reasons or details. Normally he doesn't. What he does give is promises. We got a whole book full of promises. We have better promises than Abraham. We have Jesus Christ who said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. To follow God, you need to be ready to leave everything in your life behind. Nothing in it can be as important as God and doing what God has said. Nothing. And you know what? You can trust that. It might be scary to leave things, to let go of things in your life that you're so attached to. For me, it's a process. I feel like sometimes God is prying my fingers off one at a time of these things I hold so close. But it's okay, even without knowing the details, because I know the one that promised. I know the one that promised. And so I can let it go. I can leave it behind because the one who promised is faithful. He's faithful. I am so faithless, but it doesn't matter because God is faithful. And if I will just do what He has asked me to do, He is faithful and He's promised. He's promised. So I want to encourage you, whatever it is in your own life, don't delay. Don't stay in Haran. Move out. That's where the fellowship is. That's where the fruit is. That's where the communion, the intimate relationship with God is in doing what He's asked you to do. And He's promised it's going to work out. You can trust Him. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this, for the example of the life of Abram, and for how immediately relevant and practical it is to our lives today. God, I pray that we would do what You've asked us. God, sometimes it seems hard. The things that we love and that we hold so dear and things that we cherish so much, God, You've called us to leave them behind. But we know that the things You have promised are so much better. God, all of this will seem a shadow and a passing instant compared to the glories that You have prepared. God, I just pray that we would be faithful servants, that we would be willing to step out in faith wherever it is that You lead, that we would hold nothing so tight that we can't let it go to follow You. We thank You, God, that You are faithful, that we can always trust You, absolutely. Help us to do it. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.